Well, friends, for those of you who've gotten to know me well, you'll likely know that one of my character flaws, I have a number of them, but one of my character flaws, and certainly an area that needs more sanctification, more attention, is my tendency to be a little bit late. Now, I'm not usually significantly late, but many of you will know this. I am very often a few minutes late, and I'm very rarely early. Now, I am self-aware of this issue. And I've tried to address this issue in the past. I've tried setting my watch, setting the clocks a few minutes early, the clock in the car. But as you might know, it doesn't usually work because my mind and my heart is deceitful and I can do math. And I very easily compensate for those extra minutes on the clock. And so I'm not the best at being on time. I openly confess it. But I've also seen worse. So this is how we justify ourselves, right? We compare ourselves to others. So, you know, back when I was in campus ministry, when I was a missionary, I remember that we had one particular staff member on our team who was consistently 10 minutes late, sometimes 15 minutes late to meetings, far more late than me. I was a team leader, so I had to be on time. I was on time. But this person, 10, 15 minutes late. And eventually, we actually tried to address the situation. We said, anyone who is late to a meeting needs to bring Tim Hortons for the rest of us. So if you're going to be late, you need to have a reason for it. So show up with coffee for the rest of us. And I don't think it made much of a difference other than maybe ingraining some bitterness on the staff team. But it didn't last very long. And from what I can recall, it didn't really change much in this person's attendance record. I imagine that some of you here today can relate to this. You can relate to my own tendency to be a few minutes behind schedule, and probably all of us have been annoyed at times when we found ourselves waiting around for someone else to show up. Well, this morning we're going to look at a story from John's Gospel where it appeared as though Jesus was late in showing up. Jesus so late in showing up that his lateness actually has devastating consequences and that deeply grieve one of his close friends. But as we're going to see this morning, as we open God's Word, Jesus was not late at all. He wasn't late at all. In fact, he was right on time. He was following God's schedule. And so if you have a copy of God's Word this morning, open it, please, to John chapter 11. John 11, and we're going to read today verses 1 to 44. John 11, 1 to 44, I remind you as I read that this is God's inspired and inerrant word. It says here, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just seeking to stone you. Are you going there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him.' After saying these things, he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him.' The disciples said to him, 'Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.' So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.' Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews who had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. He said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the disciples said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor. He has been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." This is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, we have been, over the past year or so, making our way through the Gospel of John, one verse at a time, one paragraph at a time. This morning, we come to a miracle that is only recorded in one of the four Gospels. It is only found here in the Gospel of John. But yet, this is a miracle that is a remarkable escalation from what Jesus has already done. At the same time, this miracle is a remarkable foreshadowing of what Jesus was soon to undergo. Up to this point in John's Gospel, we have seen some remarkable miracles. We saw in the early chapters Jesus healing a lame man, and then more recently we looked at the miracle of Jesus healing a blind man. And now in chapter 11, we see Jesus' mighty power over death in the grave. This is further confirmation of Jesus' messianic identity and mission. And as we're soon going to see, this miracle was also the straw that broke the camel's back in terms of Jesus' relationship with the Jews. It was this miracle, more than any of the others, that set in motion the events that will immediately lead to the cross. And we're told this down in verse 53. We didn't read this verse, so you can look down the page. Verse 53, it says, "So from that day, they made plans to put him to death." And so the Jewish leaders who have been trying to arrest Jesus finally decide to take action. The plot is set in motion. So the die has been cast. As for the exact timing of this miracle, that is a more difficult question to answer. We know that chapter 10, the chapter we studied last week, ends with the Feast of Dedication. That is, as we mentioned last time, that's the winter feast called Hanukkah. We're also told in chapter 12 that Jesus came to Bethany 6 days before the Passover, which gives us a time marker of April for Jesus' final trip to Jerusalem. And the text indicates at the end of chapter 10 that Jesus went for a time to a location across the Jordan where John had been baptizing, and he experienced some sanctuary there. And then after the healing of Lazarus, we're told in chapter 11, 54, that Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim and stayed there with his disciples. And so we cannot say with exact precision when the healing of Lazarus took place. It was sometime between December and April. And I believe it was very likely closer to April, perhaps even within a couple weeks of Jesus' final trip to Jerusalem. This was a very quick and a very focused trip to Bethany, and it's a trip that sets in motion the events that are going to dominate the second half of the gospel, which we're going to turn to probably over the next year or so. As we continue verse by verse through this gospel, we are going to now be focused on the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry, the Passover, his final Passover, where he's arrested and crucified. Now, friends, because today is Thanksgiving, I know that you all have dinner cooking and waiting in the oven. I am going to keep the message a little bit shorter than usual, but we will cover the account of this amazing miracle this morning under three main points. And if you have a copy of the bulletin, you can follow along in the bulletin outline. Point number one, looking first of all at Lazarus's condition. Number two, at Jesus' call. And then number three, at Martha's confession. And so that's where we're heading this morning with the help of our God. Lazarus's condition, Jesus' call, and Martha's confession. And so the first thing we need to notice about this amazing miracle that Jesus performed is Lazarus's condition. Lazarus' condition, this is the fact that poor Lazarus is in a totally hopeless condition before Jesus shows up at the tomb and calls this dead man to come out. Now, John's narrative here in chapter 11, it opens with messengers who have arrived from the town of Bethany bringing with them terrible news. By the way, there are two different Bethanies that are mentioned in John's gospel. This Bethany is just a stone's throw from Jerusalem, just outside of the city of Jerusalem. And so these messengers have come to Jesus with the terrible news. Lazarus, his good friend, has fallen sick. Lazarus is so sick, in fact, that his two sisters, Mary and Martha, were certain that if Jesus does not immediately come to help and to heal, that Lazarus is sure to die. And as it turns out, the concern of these sisters about Lazarus are accurate, because that very same day, Lazarus breathes his last and he falls dead. When Jesus and his disciples finally show up in Bethany, a full 2 days later, Lazarus has been sealed up in his tomb for three full days. He was dead. The Jewish funeral, which could last a lot longer than our funerals, the funeral was well underway, and the situation seemed totally hopeless. Now, the story of Lazarus is very interesting to study, because we get here two very different perspectives in the first half of the narrative. Two perspectives leading up to the narration of the actual miracle itself. We get a human perspective and we get a divine perspective. On the one hand, we get a very human perspective coming from Mary and Martha, these two sisters, these two women who are understandably distraught over the death of their brother. And these two sisters who are also quite upset, understandably, that their good friend Jesus had taken so long to come to Bethany in response to their urgent message and plea for his help. Can you imagine how these women must have felt when they discovered that Jesus had waited two full days with the disciples before even attempting to make the 20-mile journey down to Bethany? They were hurt. They were confused by Jesus' action. They could not understand, why is Jesus dragging his feet? Why is Jesus wasting time in this moment of pain and crisis? This is when we need him the most. If there's any time that we want Jesus to show up, this is it. After all, Jesus isn't distant from this family. Jesus is a close friend of Lazarus, introduced to us in verse 3 as the one Jesus loved. And the sisters assume that surely Jesus would drop everything. Surely Jesus would come right away. He would hurry to heal their brother as a top priority. Martha, one of the sisters, is so upset about what transpired after the death of her brother that when news came of Jesus' arrival on the fourth day, that she runs out of the house to meet him on the road. and she cries out to him on the road in this tone of anguish and deep disappointment. And she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And then a little bit later, her sister Mary, in even greater state of emotion, falls at his feet in the house and utters very similar words of disappointment, despair. In effect, Jesus, where were you? Where were you, Lord? If you had only been here, if you had only been here, this would not have happened. Our brother would still be alive. Because from the human perspective, the finite and limited human perspective, Mary and Martha are correct. Jesus is too late. Lazarus has died. The window of opportunity for healing has come and gone. It is now time to say goodbye. It's time to grieve the loss of their brother. It is time to move on. These two sisters and the fellow mourners, they had basically resigned themselves to the fact that Lazarus was dead. And it appears from the narrative that there is little expectation for any dramatic miracle to occur. The situation appears to be hopeless from a human point of view. But beyond the sheer human emotion within the story is another perspective. This is the perspective from above, or the divine perspective, showing us that Jesus is in total control of the situation. Total control from beginning to end. That in fact, Jesus had intentionally delayed his arrival in Bethany for an important reason. So look at Jesus' very surprising words back in verse 4. And these are words that the disciples were slow to comprehend. Jesus saying to the disciples, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And not surprisingly, the disciples who heard Jesus say that totally misunderstand what he means by it. They think Lazarus is at home recovering in his bed. The sickness does not lead to death. They think Lazarus must be recovering in his bed. And so Jesus has to clear up the confusion. And in verse 14, he tells them very plainly, guys, Lazarus is dead. He's not sick, he's dead. You see, friends, Mary and Martha so fixated on the immediate crisis of Lazarus' sickness that they failed to comprehend, they failed to consider the possibility that Jesus had a greater purpose in mind for their brother. You know, my friends, very often we are no different. We're the same way as these sisters. We reason and think the same way. You know how it is. We're going through a difficult situation. We're going through a time of trial. We're going through a time of trouble in our lives, and like Mary and Martha, we cry out to the Lord as it were, Jesus, where were you? Where were you, Lord? Why did it take you so long? In our finite human nature, we have a very limited view of the things that our God sovereignly allows to happen. Or if we want to phrase it a different way, ordains to happen. Doesn't matter which way we phrase it. We, as humans, we don't see the big picture. We don't see the big picture. Sometimes we're going through difficulties and we wonder deep in ourselves, why is the Lord so slow? Why is he so slow to act? Why doesn't he intervene? Why did he allow me to go through this trial at all? It doesn't make sense to me, Lord. And these two sisters felt that way, and they honestly, they just pour out their emotion before the Lord. They question him about the delay, and perhaps in this situation for a moment, they are doubting the sincerity of Jesus' love and care. Maybe sometimes we've felt that way as well. We've said, Lord, don't you care about me? Don't you see what I'm going through? Have you forgotten about me, Lord? Jesus was not being cruel. Jesus was not being negligent and unkind. Our Lord was not heartless. Our Lord was not emotionless in the face of death. Very far from it. The text says here in verse 35, that Jesus wept. In English, that's the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept at the grave of his friend. Here is Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, co-equal, co-eternal with God the Father. And he is also a human being with real human emotions. This is not a show. This is not just Jesus pretending to be human. This is real human emotion. And we're told in the text that Jesus is deeply moved. He is He is troubled, it says, by the loss of his friends. And here it is where even our English translations begin to break down. The words that are used there in the Greek, strongly, they have the strong connotation of anger. Jesus is angry at the enemy of death that has invaded and corrupted the good world that he has made. Death is an enemy. The wages of sin is death. And death is one of the things that Jesus came to destroy, to take away its sting. But he was angry, he was troubled, he was moved as he stood there at the tomb of his friend. When we go through a time of personal crisis, emotional testing, it is very easy for us to forget that God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. God is in control, my friend, and he knows exactly what he is doing all the time. Yes, he knows what he's doing, and yes, he has a plan, even when you and I are left down here on this earth scratching our heads and sometimes wondering, Lord, I really don't get it. I really don't understand this. He has a plan. Had Jesus really desired to heal Lazarus of his illness? Do you know that Jesus didn't even need to take one single step towards Bethany? He didn't need to go there at all. All that Jesus needed to do to heal his friend Lazarus was to speak the words, and Lazarus would have been instantaneously restored to health. But the point that John is trying to show us here is that Jesus did not want to heal Lazarus from his sickness in the same way that he had healed so many others. This was not the will of God in this situation. Do you know, friends, we don't always know what the will of God is. We can pray. And we ought to pray for the healing of those who are sick. We don't always know what the will of God is. We know what God has revealed in his word, and that's how we are to pray. But we don't always know in every situation what the specifics of God's will actually is. In this situation, it was not God's will to heal Lazarus in the way that everyone wanted Lazarus to be healed. It was, in fact, the case that Jesus had decided to perform a much greater miracle. A greater miracle that would strengthen the faith of the disciples, that would push his enemies to the point of no return, and would bring much more glory to God the Father. So Jesus planned in this situation to raise Lazarus from the dead as irrefutable public evidence of the power of God over death, and also as a foreshadowing of his own resurrection, which was to occur within a very short time, probably within a matter of weeks, this incident. Now, keeping this divine perspective in mind, Jesus' primary motivation to glorify God, now his seemingly heartless delay of 2 days begins to make sense. If Jesus had gone immediately to Bethany with the messengers, if he had raised Lazarus back to life on the same day that he had died, you know what? Just as there are today, back then there were skeptics. There were doubters. There were people who would have said, well, he didn't really raise Lazarus. Lazarus just swooned. He just appeared to be dead, and he revived in the cool of his tomb. You know, people say that about Jesus, the swoon theory. No, he didn't really rise from the dead. He just swooned in the tomb and then convinced everybody that he rose from the dead. Somehow he managed to, after being crucified, to push away the stone and then to persuade all the disciples that he had risen from the dead. What nonsense. There are skeptics today. There were skeptics back then. In addition, it's important for us to realize there is also a Jewish superstition that was widely believed during Jesus' time, which is this, that the soul of a deceased person would hover over the body for 3 days. And for 3 days, the soul would attempt to go back inside of the body, but then on the fourth day, the soul would give up and would leave the body for good. And Jesus, coming from a Jewish background, was well aware of these superstitious beliefs, and in complete control of the situation, he waits with his disciples 2 days longer and arrives in Bethany on the fourth day, when there would be no doubt among the Jews that the soul had departed from the body. He waited intentionally. In the eyes of Mary and Martha, Jesus was too late to help their brother. In the eyes of God, Jesus was right on time. By the fourth day, there was no doubt in anyone's mind, Lazarus was dead. Lazarus was dead. And one of the sisters even says, Lord, if you take away the stone from the tomb today, there will be an odor because the body had started to decay. Jesus delayed his arrival to ensure that the stage was properly set for a mighty demonstration of the life-giving power of God. Now, friends, as I alluded to early on, the physical death and resurrection of Lazarus that we read about here in John chapter 11 contains a remarkable portrait of God's saving grace. And this is very important for us to be reminded of as members of the fallen human race, that as Lazarus was mortally sick to the point of death, so you and I, friends, enter this world with a terminal disease that the Bible calls sin. And if we want to simply define sin, sin is simply anything that breaks God's law. Sin is falling short of God's holy and righteous standard. And the sad reality, if we are honest with God and honest with ourselves, is that every single one of us in this room, every one of us are deeply flawed people. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the righteous standards of a holy God. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 3:23, all have sinned. Not some have sinned, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the Apostle adds to that the grim prognosis that the wages of sin, the consequences of sin, is death. Sin, my friends, is a universal disease. It cuts us off from God. It results in spiritual and in physical death. We are born into this world naturally in our natural state. We are in a state of spiritual death. We are separated from a holy and loving God. And eventually, because of sin, each and every one of us will die physically. Physical death, also a consequence of sin. We are all then in a hopeless situation, very much like Lazarus. We are dead to God. By nature, because of our sin, we are sealed up in a tomb, awaiting the day of God's judgment. We are unable to do anything to rescue ourselves. This is the human condition, apart from God's grace. Well, we've looked in some detail now at Lazarus' hopeless condition, which mirrors the hopeless condition of humanity. We are lost. We are dead in trespasses and sins. But now that we've spent some time looking at the bad news of Lazarus's condition, let us move forward to the good news in this story. And point number two, Jesus' call. Lazarus' condition, point number one. Point number two, Jesus' call, as we see the Son of God performing a wonderful, unexpected miracle in the life of his friend Lazarus. As we look to the good news of the resurrection of life beyond the grave, let me draw your attention to the call of our Lord in verse 43. This is the verse, the call of the Lord. Verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, here it is, Lazarus, come out. Now, I don't know about you, friends, but the thing that really strikes me as I read those words is how personal Jesus' call is as he performs this miracle. Notice, Jesus does not say in a very broad and general way, he does not say, come out in a general way. He is very personal. And he speaks Lazarus's name. He calls his friend by name. You know, there was an old Puritan preacher once commenting on this portion of the narrative, and he said that if Jesus had simply said, come out, and had not specified the name of Lazarus, he would have emptied out the whole cemetery. That's great. That's how powerful the word of God is. There would be nothing for God in his mighty power to empty out a whole cemetery. When our God speaks, friends, things happen. The word of God is powerful. The same way that Jesus, the eternal word, the eternal logos, spoke and the universe came into being. The Bible telling us that all of creation was brought into existence through the word of God, the logos of God. Jesus now speaks again. And using words, he creates new life and new hope where there was only death, destruction, and hopelessness. The word of God is powerful. The word of God is powerful enough to raise the dead back to life. On this observation of the personal nature of Jesus' call, let me say, when Jesus performs the miracle of spiritual resurrection in the life of a sinner who is lost, a sinner who is on his or her way to eternal destruction, the call to new life is always intensely personal. The call is personal. You see, my friend, Jesus created you. Jesus loves you very much as part of his creation, a man or a woman or a boy or a girl who bears the divine image, and he knows you by name, and he knows the number of hairs that are on your head. People may forget you. People may overlook you. People might not know your name. People might not recognize your accomplishments. People may mistreat you. But God knows who you are. He hasn't forgotten about you. The very fact that you are sitting in this place of worship this morning, you are hearing the good news of salvation in Christ. May I say to you, that is evidence of God's goodness and grace in your life. Do you know that there are millions of people in this world who will never have the opportunity to sit in a sermon, to open the Bible, to hear the good news of the gospel presented in this way? The fact that you are sitting here this morning is evidence of God's grace and God's love. God giving you an opportunity to respond to this offer of salvation because he loves you, because he desires that you would be brought from eternal life to eternal, or eternal death to eternal life. When Jesus calls you to follow him personally, and you sense the prompting of the Spirit within your inner being to respond to his voice, it will be personal. It's personal. It's effectual. The call of God will never be a call to save yourself by good works. It will never be a call to save yourself by religious activity. It will never be a call for you to try harder to save and to improve yourself. It will never be a call for you to earn God's love by a good performance. The call of God is always a call to enter into a vital, life-giving relationship with the one who created you, the one who suffered and died on the cross to redeem each and every one of the sheep given to him by the Father, as we read in the last chapter. God not only saves us from the eternal consequences of our sin, that's mercy, not receiving what we deserve, but he also adopts us into his family and relates to us as sons and daughters who he dearly loves. That's grace. That's grace. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. And he has not merely forgiven you of your sin. He has not merely saved you from eternal hell. He has adopted you, Christian, into his family and given you the spirit of sonship that you can call out to him, Abba, Father. May I say to you, my friend, salvation is much more than escaping eternal hell and going to heaven when you die. That is a very reductionist view of the gospel. It's not just about being rescued from the fires of hell. Salvation is about entering into a relationship with God. It's about knowing God. Jesus is going to say this later on in John 17. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus whom you have sent. Do you have to wait till you die for that? No. That eternal life begins now. Begins now. God's call is personal. God's call is relational. Why? Because our God, our triune God, is personal and relational. He is, in his very essence, a personal and relational God who is profoundly concerned about his creation, and in particular, concerned about those who are created in the image and likeness of God. Jesus' life-giving call is personal. Notice, secondly, Jesus' call to Lazarus is specific. The Lord Jesus gives precise instructions to come out of the tomb where his lifeless body had been in prison for 4 days. And may I suggest to you that when Jesus calls you and me to new life, he gives us very specific instructions. He specifically tells us how we are to respond. God's word, first of all, teaches that we must respond to the call with repentance. By the way, my friends, may I say, believing in the sovereignty of God does not mean that there is no human response. God doesn't repent for you. He doesn't believe for you. He sovereignly chooses you. He sovereignly enables you to respond, but you and I respond. So yes, there is human response. And we are instructed to respond with repentance. To repent means we must agree with God concerning our sin. We must turn away from our sin and never look back again. Repentance is doing a 180-degree turnaround in rejecting the sin that we once held dear. A true disciple of Christ turns away from the old sinful patterns of life and trusts in God to recreate us from the inside out and to make us into the men and women that he created us to be, those who reflect his image and likeness to a lost world. And he calls us to be part of a community of people characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faith, and self-control. So we must repent and turn away from sin, but there is more to salvation than repentance. The flip side of repentance, you see, is called faith. And they are two sides of the same coin, because if you are turning away from something, you are turning towards something else. So these two things cannot be separated. Repentance and faith, two sides of the same coin. To repent means we are turning away from our sin. To exercise faith means that we are turning towards Christ. We turn away from our sin, we turn towards Christ. We embrace Christ as Savior and Lord. We trust in Christ's power to save us and cleanse us from our sin. Writing in Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, "By grace are you saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast." May I emphasize this morning, God's call, God's personal, specific call, demands a response. It demands a response from you, from you. Just as Lazarus obeyed the command of Jesus to come out of the tomb, we must obey the command of our Lord to repent of sin and to trust in Jesus if we are to be saved. God sovereignly initiating salvation, giving us the ability and the desire to follow him. But yes, 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 we must respond. We must respond. If you are here this morning and you sense that still small voice of God's Spirit calling to you, convicting you, admit to him that you are a sinner in desperate need of his grace and power, and believe the promise of Christ that he died on the cross in the place of sinners like you and me, and then confess him as Savior and Lord. And God's word says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Not you might be saved, you will be saved. The same power that created new life in Lazarus, that called him out of his tomb, is here today to perform a miracle in your life. So today, my friend, if you hear his voice calling to you, saying your name, come out of your tomb, I beg you, do not harden your heart. Do not leave this place without responding. How will we escape if we neglect such great salvation? Come and speak with me after the service. Speak with one of the other brothers or sisters here. We will pray with you. We will help you to begin a new relationship with the God who created you. As we close our message today on this Thanksgiving Sunday, I want to leave you with two of the most profound verses in the New Testament. I love these verses. Verses 25 and 26. These are verses that ought to make you incredibly, profoundly thankful. Verses 25 and 26. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" These verses, brothers and sisters, which Jesus spoke to Martha shortly before he raised her brother Lazarus back to life, summarize beautifully what the gospel is all about. Jesus makes the radical claim to have the power and authority over death, and he has demonstrated that claim to be true. First of all, he has demonstrated it to be true by raising Lazarus from the dead in front of many witnesses. Secondly, and even more significantly, he has demonstrated it to be true through his own resurrection from the dead, which happened 2,000 years ago. And thirdly, he has demonstrated his claim to be true by calling lost sinners like you and me from a state of spiritual death and separation from God to new life and intimacy with God through the Son and by the Spirit. The question then that I leave with you today is the same question that Jesus asked his friend Martha so long ago. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? That's really the question, isn't it? Can you look to Jesus this morning with eyes of faith, and can you trust in him to give you new life? My prayer on this Thanksgiving Sunday for those of us who have already believed on the name of Jesus is that the Savior will refresh our hearts with a deep sense of gratitude, a renewed sense of wonder and joy, knowing that our eternal soul will never taste death because our Redeemer lives. That's very good news. That's very good news. Your physical body will die. Your eternal soul will never taste death. Will never taste death. And the Bible says that Jesus is, even as we speak and meditate on these truths, he is preparing a place for us where we will dwell forever and ever with him. That's also good news. One day, this sin-cursed earth, friend, is going to be totally renewed and totally restored. You will look around for the evildoer, and you won't be able to find even one. Not one. Martha made a good confession. She made a good confession to the Lord's question. My prayer for anyone here this morning who has not yet placed their faith in Christ is that today will be the day that you make a good confession. That you would say with faith and confidence and trust, yes, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. That is a good confession, a good profession. And perhaps, my friend, you will look back on this Thanksgiving as the day when the Lord Jesus showed up at your tomb and called you to come out and to follow him. Amen.